good to be back with you guys. If you missed the news somehow, I have been on a short sabbatical since mid-November. We've been around on the weekends just attending church with you guys, but I'm now getting back into the swing of things. I got to spend a whole lot of time with my family. I have to move this because it keeps moving back and forth, and if you were up here, it would bother you too, so just... don't know what I was saying. Spent a bunch of time with my family. For the first half of my sabbatical, I spent a good amount of time doing some really focused work with a counselor and then with a spiritual director and lots of time with the Lord, just listening and prayer and discernment. And then the last few weeks, or really the last 3 or 4 weeks, I spent a lot of time not thinking so hard and just being with my family. And it was just really wonderful. And I wanted, on this first Sunday back up here with you, to share one of the things that I had sensed God speaking to me in some of my time listening. So I started writing that sermon because I thought, okay, Lord, that was for me, and I think that maybe it could be for our church too. And I was about like 75% done writing that sermon. And then on Thursday afternoon, I gathered with about 15 other pastors of churches here in Salem. I do this monthly, and I learned that many of them, at least 10, maybe 15, had been sensing God's call for getting a bunch of pastors to preach on the same passage together this weekend, this Sunday. So I've been gathering with this group of pastors for a number of years now, and they have never asked anyone to do anything like this before. In fact, they try to do the opposite. There's very respectful to not like invite other churches or pastors to like some event that you're doing. It's just really focused on praying for one another and praying over our churches. But over the last few months, there had been this growing sense that there's some type of revival brewing in the works in Salem. So I meet with these pastors, and they are talking about all these new people that are coming to their churches. They are growing and running out of room, and people are meeting Jesus, and it's just so exciting. So I go and sit in these prayer gatherings and hear them talking about this. God puts it on their heart to have churches preach on this passage that I'm about to preach to you. They want us all to be of the same heart and mind. And when they present that ask, my gut reaction was not pretty. Straight rejection, cynicism, and frustration. I was like, no, I'm not going to preach that passage. I'm going to preach on something else. I'm not seeing any revival. In fact, I'm pretty tired, and I'm pretty sure that a lot of people in my church are tired as well. I don't think that we're growing or expanding. We're just maintaining and chilling here at Valley Church. That was my gut reaction. And then, this is Thursday. I spent a good chunk of time with the Lord on this because I felt like I couldn't keep working on the other sermon. And I was like, maybe part of our health as a church, growth, could have to do with maybe me being not so cynical. Maybe being a team player in the kingdom of God in Salem. And maybe for you too, maybe if you understand my gut reaction, if you would feel similar in that scenario, maybe you can join me on that. Maybe we could believe that God is up to something in our city. And maybe he does want to do something here at Valley Church, in us and maybe through us as well. And so the message I'm going to give you tonight is from the book of Acts chapter 3. I'll save the one I was going to do for next week. But we're going to participate in what we can call like a citywide lectionary passage that I think God wants the city of Salem to hear today. So Valley Church gets to take the evening watch in preaching this passage out over our people. So Acts chapter 3, verse 11. You can open there if you want, but I would like to ask you to stand with me for the reading of Scripture. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. This is God's word. You can have a seat. This story and the message coming is just about the good news of Jesus. We call it the gospel. And it's really easy for me to not value just telling this story, because I know everyone in here. And I believe that I know where you stand with Jesus, and it can feel like, isn't this like the basics? Like, should we be talking about how we who are already Christians like continue to grow? But I just want to tell you that, one, Paul and Peter, all that they wrote about was the gospel. And this was like letters to mostly Christians. So they thought it was fitting to keep reminding people about the quote unquote basics and to remind people about what Jesus has done. The second thing is, I realized I've listened to very simple but powerful messages about the love of Jesus and what he's done on the cross. And no matter how many times I hear it, it does not get old. And so maybe tonight will be another time where it's not old for you. And the last thing is, we're going to talk about at some point, like, does God want to use you to share the gospel with somebody? And perhaps as we read this and talk about it, you'll have a different way, basically give you some like different way to phrase things or understand things as you bring this message of Jesus into your world. So a short backstory to this passage in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, a few verses earlier, Peter and John, leaders in the early church, they're heading to the temple at the time of prayer. This would be like walking through a mega church parking lot right before church is about to start. So everyone's headed in this direction, religious people already going to do religious things. They're headed there to pray, to give an offering or something like that. And there was this crippled man being carried to the temple so they could be put down in this spot where a bunch of people would pass by him and he could ask for money. Peter and John walk by him and he stops them, and he asks them for money, and they look at him right in the eyes and they say, "We do not have money. We do have Jesus. So how about you get up and walk in Jesus' name?" And he does. He hops up, starts running, leaping, jumping, praising. And he follows Peter and John, who kind of continue on whatever journey they were going, wherever they were headed, into this temple, to this place called Solomon's Colonnade. And people start to recognize the guy who used to beg from the floor that he's now walking around. So a crowd starts to form. There's a commotion, and that's what's happening in verse 11 when Peter addresses the crowd. And what they say, when Peter sees all the people and the commotion about what just happened, he says, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you?" I love that question. What about what just happened with this guy being healed is surprising to you? He says, you're acting like it's us that healed him through some power that we have rather than something else, what really happened. And so he goes on in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." It's a little heavy-handed. I don't recommend that that's how you share the gospel with someone. Maybe, I don't know. He's kind of laying into them, heaping on some guilt. These are Israelites, primarily Jewish people who were waiting for the Messiah, people who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They rejected Jesus, disowned him, chose to have a murderer released to them while condemning Jesus to death. They killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And then he says, "We are witnesses of this." I think referring to himself, John, the other disciples, and a lot of the people who were gathered there that would have been around when Jesus was killed and when he rose. So the implication is that this same crowd, not long ago, was shouting, "Crucify him." And now, they're the people, the crowds that probably saw the risen Jesus after he was crucified. And now they're mistaking where the power came from to heal this guy. They're thinking that it's Peter and John. But he corrects them in verse 16. He says, "It is by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that he has completely healed him, as you can see." He elaborates more in verse 17, saying that in crucifying Jesus, that they and their leaders acted in ignorance. But while they were acting in ignorance and defiance, God is actually doing his thing and working out his plan from a long time ago. He says that in verse 18. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets. After all this, Peter finally arrives at the crux of this speech that he's got for these people in verse 19 through 21. He says, "Repent. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the prophets." So Peter calls the people to repent, which means that they are to turn away from something. It's a 180-degree turn and about face. They're to turn away from their sin and turn to God. And then he says three things can happen when a person repents. Their sins are wiped out. Times of refreshing can come from the Lord. And God will send Messiah. So we're going to come back to those three things. They are quite important and profound. The implication when it says that God will send Messiah is that he'll send Jesus again. He already came once, so he'll have to come again. It's revealed in verse 21. It says, "Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised through the prophets." And he gives a short couple of analogies from the Old Testament. We'll just work through them really quick. In verses 22 and 23, he says, "Moses said that the Lord God will raise up a prophet like me from among you. You got to listen to everything he says. If you don't listen to him, they'll be completely cut off." The people of Israel, he's referring to from a long time ago, they had a way of life that was encoded into these laws. They had to collectively stick to this way of life. No one was expected to be perfect. In fact, they had laws that lined out the ways that they should make it right when they messed up, knowing that they would mess up. But if anyone insisted on rejecting Israel's way of life, they were removing themselves from the community of God. So Peter's drawing an analogy of like it was in Israel, so it is sort of like that with Jesus. Anyone who clings to Jesus, turns to him in repentance, will be embraced and forgiven and joined to God's community called the church. But if someone insists on rejecting Jesus, God does not force them to be with him. God allows people to reject him, and in doing so, forfeit the offer of forgiveness. Peter then concludes with a few more references to the Old Testament. And remember that these are Old Testament people. They're the people of Israel, the descendants of Moses and Abraham and all the OG Old Testament people. So he's speaking the gospel like to them in their exact context, in their language that they would understand. Just a few more verses, we'll finish out. Verse 24, "Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." It's kind of brilliant preaching and quite persuasive from Peter. Not more than a few sentences ago, you can remember, he was kind of like laying into the people for being really terrible and acting ignorantly, putting Jesus, the author of life, to death, showing them that they were blind to who Jesus was. But here in these last few verses, he actually draws them back into the legacy that they're supposed to be a part of, shows them that they can still be a part of this story. He calls them heirs of the prophets, or heirs of the promise of Abraham. And he's saying that that promise of Abraham, which is described as blessing the nations, is fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection and his offer of life and forgiveness for the world. Peter is saying, this is your destiny, to see Jesus for who he is. This is what your life and your whole lineage and your family has been pointing you to this whole time, is Jesus. And he's offering the moment for them to repent and turn to Jesus. I don't know about you, but I have felt quite severely over the last few years what feels to me like either the severe diminishment or death of evangelism. And I say that, it's in my notes, ironically, because we're sending out Tucker to be an evangelist, and it's wonderful. It feels like it has fallen, evangelism, fallen quickly and decisively out of fashion to talk about Jesus in your everyday life with people that you work with or go to school with or family or friends. There are 100 reasons for this, some that make sense. It is not the first time that it has happened in history. For me, it's the failures of all kinds of Christian leaders, both local and famous, the rise of our current version of Christian nationalism, whether or not you think that that's real or just perceived or somewhere in the middle, whether or not you think it's a problem, it's put a fog in the air that for some makes us hesitant and gun-shy to talk about the whole Jesus thing. And even if your own personal belief has not wavered, I'd bet that your desire or your willingness to be bold about it has. It forces us to look inward and to ask ourselves, what exactly do I believe? How strongly am I convinced of this? And do the people that God has put around me, whether they are friends or coworkers or family, the people that God has put around me who don't believe what I believe, do they actually need this? Or are my beliefs like a diet? And like, there's one of many options that can lead to like improved health. Like, who am I to say that people need Jesus, and they need Jesus as I know him and understand him, and I gotta tell him about him? If you don't feel that strongly, I just want you to know, like, neither do I. I feel that with you. And so I want to bring our attention to the three things that Peter offers in his presentation of the gospel, because as I sat with them this week, I was like, I believe in all three of these things with every fiber of my being. And yes, everyone that I know not only needs this, but I think probably wants this. So let me read this verse to you one more, the two verses, verses 19 and 20 one more time. He says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah. So this is what happens when someone or a group of people repent from their own way of living and they turn to Jesus as Lord and King. Sins wiped out, times of refreshing from the Lord, and God sending Jesus, the Messiah, again. So I'm gonna say a few things about each of those. And you tell me, who wouldn't want these? So the first one, sins wiped out. I view this as another way of saying like personal, individual forgiveness, where you and God are made right. I think there are three kinds of people. People who have too low a view of their brokenness, people who have too high a view of their goodness, and people who have a God-enabled, accurate view of themselves. So people have too low a view of their brokenness. They think that they haven't been that bad in this life. I'm not as bad as this person or that person or these people who do these things, I don't do those. It's like saying my sins are just kind of like misdemeanors where there's a ton of like felons around me, like I'm doing okay. Or people who have too high a view of their goodness. They think that their good deeds outweigh the bad ones, failing to understand that being human means every good deed is laced with selfishness and ego and sin. Additionally, this person who has too high a view of their own goodness fails to realize that God does not use a scale to measure a person's bad against their good, but rather Jesus himself is the standard that no human could possibly measure up to, which is why Jesus offers himself to take our place and gives us his record of righteousness, takes our sin for us. And then there are people who have, I believe, a God-enabled, accurate view of themselves. Now, this includes Christians who have acknowledged their sinfulness and brokenness before God and repented. And I should say, all of us can slip back into having a low view of our brokenness or a high view of our goodness. But this also includes people who have an accurate view of themselves. It includes people who have not yet turned to Jesus, but have taken an honest look at themselves and realize that they don't measure up. If they're honest, they know they're broken. And they're trying and they're clamoring to get better, but they don't know which direction to go or which direction to point the ship. Or sometimes someone in this category feels like they've gone too far, sinned too much, that God could never forgive a person like them, which is a half-truth. We all have gone too far away. There's no like distance that we can get back ourselves toward God where he does the rest. We have totally alienated ourselves from God with our sin, which is why Peter's call here in this passage is to repent, to turn away from your way of doing things. The assumption that you're turning from is that I know what's good, I know how to like order my life and pick what I do and make myself the kind of person that I can live with. You turn from that type of autonomy and go, this is not working, and I have to turn to something else and admit defeat and turn to God, confess sin. We say, Jesus, you are Lord. You are in charge not only of the world but of my life. This is repentance. And when we do this, the second that we do this, we receive forgiveness. Sins wiped out. Full pardon, zero guilt, all charges dropped. A truly clean slate. The Bible, from start to finish, and Jesus do not hedge a little bit on just how forgiven you are when you come to Jesus. There's no point in the scripture that makes you go like, well, is it all the way? Yes, it is. So can I just ask you, if that's true, if someone has an accurate view of themselves and knows like, this is not great, who would not want to be forgiven? There's something else, though, that Peter says comes when we repent. Not only having your sins cleansed, but times of refreshing. To me, this is referring to a taste of heaven on earth. Even if someone refuses to acknowledge their own guilt or sin and brokenness, I do believe that everyone can and does acknowledge the brokenness of the world that we live in. Whether it's the sin of others, the danger baked into this world that we live in nature, in the universe, from natural disasters, fires, hurricanes, the future of the earth and the fear there, wars and shootings, the global migration crisis. It does not take long on the news to realize, oh my word, this place that I live is really messed up. And when people repent, especially communally, like a group of people get on their knees before the Lord and say, we don't know how to do this. You do. We want to turn to you. I think what we're reading, seeing in scripture, and also observe through church history, is that when people repent, times of refreshing can come in that place, revival. When people turn to God, to his way of life, it can turn in smaller, big ways. It can push back the enemy. And in small or big ways, it can bring a taste of God's kingdom right here where we live, on earth as it is in heaven. So imagine, if you will, like the collective behavior of humanity in this scenario had a like second, like an immediate second by second effect on like the temperature in the world and the amount of water. So like when something bad happens, when people mess up and they do terrible things and some group did evil, it just gets like really hot and really dry. Rivers dry up, mountain springs run dry, trees and plants start dying. What would be more refreshing than for all of a sudden the temperature to drop and water to rush in and bring life back into the world? It makes me think of the poem that King David, or the song that King David wrote in the Psalms about how he longs to be with the Lord. He says his soul thirsts for God like a dry land that is parched for water. And I think that's us. And I think what we are offered is times of refreshing, for the presence of God and the work of God to flow in space and time right where we live and to bring refreshing to us, healing like a restorative rain that waters this place that we live. So can I just ask, what if when people repented and turned to Jesus and began to live out the way of his kingdom, what if that's what brings a time of refreshment to you, to your people, to your community? I think that's what Peter is saying. He's offering not just personal forgiveness from their sins, but a means and a way for the presence of God to come into a people in a place and bring refreshment, revival. So would you ask again, who would not want that? I think the world does feel like this is a dry and parched land, and all the places that we turn, the wells that we're searching for water have run dry. Who would not want a time of refreshing? So we're offered forgiveness for our sins, times of refreshing, and finally we're offered the return of Jesus, his second coming. God will send Messiah again, and to me this is referring to the restoration of all things. We do not have time to get into the weeds of this theology of the second coming of Jesus, but I think as I'm talking about personal forgiveness and times of refreshment, if you're like me at all, you may still be thinking about the negatives. Like, it's great that I'm forgiven, but I still sin quite a bit. Like, what's up with that? People sin against me quite a bit. Forgiveness is great, but sin is still wreaking havoc in me and around me. Times of refreshing sound great. A taste of heaven on earth sounds wonderful, but what about the times in between? What about all the pain that we experience in spite of forgiveness and in spite of all these times of refreshing? This is the human longing for the restoration of all things, our deep longing for a world and a state of being that is coming, that we taste, but is not fully here yet. These times of refreshing that can happen, the clean slate of forgiveness, give us a taste of what's to come, but I sit here and I think, I don't want an appetizer. I want the feast. I want all of it right now. The Bible actually calls it a feast, calls it a wedding feast. Jesus is considered the groom, and we, the church, are considered the bride. And every epic adventure story where good defeats evil, every love story taps into this ache that we have to be rescued and to be fully united with Jesus. And that is what he will do when he returns. Rescue us and be one with us. As Peter said, heaven has received Jesus for a time, but at some appointed time, Jesus will return again, not just to offer forgiveness of sin, not just to offer a season of refreshing, but to eradicate the enemy who causes sin and bring an eternity of refreshing, a new heaven, a new earth, where God will put everything right and heal every wound and brokenness that plagues you and I right now, and he'll put our world back together. And so I ask this, again, experiencing the same shyness about the gospel right now, the fear of rejection or the hesitancy because of the reputation of Christianity in our public sphere. Will you just think, if people were honest with themselves, who wouldn't want these things? To have their sins forgiven? Who wouldn't want a taste and a season of refreshing amidst this chaos that we live in? And who wouldn't say yes to the eradication of the one who causes evil in the world, of Satan and sin and death? Who wouldn't want a new heaven and earth where Jesus rules and reigns? Two last things. It starts with repentance. And the second thing is that this is your destiny. So church historians, people that write books and try to understand revival, all agree on one thing. The uniting factor amongst them is that they begin with people on their knees repenting, turning away from their way, confessing their sin, and turning to follow Jesus as Lord. Now, this is referring to like both the repentance for the first time when someone becomes a Christian and gives their life to Jesus, but it's also referring to the 100,000 times that you and I have to return to Jesus to get on our knees yet again, acknowledging our brokenness yet again, and coming back to the arms of the Father who loves us again and again. So whether you have been following Jesus for decades or months, or you're still not sure where you are with him, the first step toward forgiveness, toward the chance for times of refreshing, is repentance, is telling the truth to God, telling him, I do not have this all together. I have wandered away from you. I am broken and sinful, and even the good things that I do are contaminated with pride and ego. So to repent is to say, I turn to you, Lord. You died to forgive my sins, so I repent and I receive your forgiveness. And I think when we do this, and I'm talking to my church family who already believe this, I think even as we do it again and again, we invite the Lord to come and bring times of refreshing for us and maybe for our community. The last thing, this is your destiny, and I think I might even say the destiny of whoever God has put in your life around you right now that doesn't know Jesus. Peter called his audience, the people that called for Jesus' murder, he called them heirs of the prophets and heirs of the covenant. They were descendants of the ones who had been pointing to Jesus. God had promised that through Abraham's family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed and be refreshed by God once again, and Jesus is how that is done. Peter says, God sent Jesus to you to bless you by calling you to repent and turn from him. In other words, he's telling these people, this is your story. This is your destiny. This has been God's plan the whole time. So can I remind you, it is your calling and destiny and purpose to be one with Christ. You being here right now and repenting and following Jesus and trying to live your life for him is not like a subscription box to some health fad right now. This is like who you were made to be. You are destined to follow Jesus and to become one with Christ, to be forgiven and refreshed and renewed. This is real. Jesus is real. You have received forgiveness. People do need to hear about him. You need to hear about him again and again and again and repent again and again and again and receive the time of refreshing again. Through every decision that you have made in your life to this point, the good and the bad and the ugly, God has maintained his steadfast love for you to bring you to this moment that you're in right now. You have not escaped his plan or his goodness. You cannot thwart him when he holds on to you. And every longing that we have, every ache for justice, our desire for love and acceptance and intimacy, our desire for security and peace, our desire for nice things to have and to appreciate beautiful things, these are evidence of our destiny. We were destined to be joined to Jesus, and all these longings that we have can only be fulfilled to him, and they are constantly reminding us to look to him. And so I just want to end with a time of repentance. And it may not be that you have like an acute sin that happened today or yesterday or this week that you're like, yes, I have to ask for forgiveness for that. But a time to turn from whatever your life is about right now. And I know that our lives are about like 100 things at the same time. But I wonder if this could be a moment where we collectively acknowledge how distracted we can be, how many other things that we can pursue even at the expense of our attempting to follow Jesus. And so if repentance is the beginning of the time of refreshing, could we repent together and see what the Lord does, maybe just in us right here in this room, or maybe something more beyond that? So what I'd like to ask is, I don't really know that it'll work in the pews, but at some point, just in this a moment of prayer we're gonna have, if you are willing, physically able to just get on your knees and turn back to the Lord. Repent, yes, maybe of specific sin, but maybe just in your mind, I'm turning away from all the things that are bogging my life down, all the distractions, and I'm turning back to you and telling Jesus, you are Lord, I turn to you. So let's do that now. We're gonna, if you're willing, just get on your knees. You can come out into the aisle or to the side, or you can come up front. As you get settled, just begin to direct your heart and your mind to the Lord. Maybe just tell Him, I turn to you, Lord. If repentance is turning, maybe you can ask the Lord to show you where you have been facing, what direction you've been looking. Lord, we return to you. We repent. We turn away from the love of money. Turn away from the love of comfort. We turn away from apathy. We turn away from any other promise in this world that promises us happiness or contentment. We reject those, we turn away from them. Lord, we turn away from the spirit prevalent in our world now of universalism, that there are lots of options that can work. We turn to you, the one true Messiah and King, Savior and Deliverer. There is no other name under heaven or earth which can save, and we turn to you. Lord, we receive your forgiveness. We say thank you. Would you allow us to feel your embrace and love and acceptance right now in this moment? Would you allow us to hear your voice say, clean, pardoned, loved, chosen, forgiven? We pray in humility for revival and times of refreshing. Lord, we're thirsty. We're tired. Our souls long for you, like in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So restore us, refresh us, and revive us. Would you begin a work in us and through us for the sake of the people, the world that you so love? So we say, come, Lord Jesus, and come, Holy Spirit, and fill us, renew us. If you're feeling okay, just remain on your knees as we begin to worship, and as you feel led, stand up and we'll praise the Lord together and offer Him our repentance as we lift our voices.